If I were to ask you, how does God work? What would you say?
It'd be interesting if we could just have a survey and have various people tell us what they think about how God works. Whatever's on your list, I would like to suggest that often the way God works is not the way we think. As a matter of fact, I think I would go so far as to say that there are times when God may work the opposite of the way we might think. So it behooves us to give a little thought to just how does God work in our lives. Let me be a little more specific. How does God work in our lives, say when we are discouraged? You ever been discouraged? Who of us hasn't? Then if God wants to encourage us, what does He do? I want us to look today at an incident in the life of the Apostle Paul where he was clearly discouraged and God began to work to encourage him, which gives us a case study to see how God works, especially in the area of encouragement. So with that in mind, will you turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 23, and I'm going to begin reading with verse 11. Acts chapter 23, verse 11. But the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. Now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. They came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will neither eat anything until we have killed Paul. Now you, therefore, gather with the council. Suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him. But we are ready to kill him before he comes near." So, when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, "Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you." When the commander took him by the hand and went aside and asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you." So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, "Tell no one that you have revealed these things to me." And he called two of the centurions, saying, "Prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearsmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night. And provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor." He wrote a letter in the following manner: "Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greeting. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And when I wanted to know the reason he accused him, I brought him before the council. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law. but had nothing charged against him, deserving of death or chains. And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell. Then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Areopagus. The next day they left the horsemen to go with him and returned to the barracks. When they came to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. And when he understood that it was Cecilia, he said, I will hear you when your accusers also have come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's Praetorium. Now that's a rather long passage of scripture, but a lot of it is a letter that was written. And some of it is just describing the necessary facts we need to know to understand that Paul was taken from Jerusalem to Caesarea. But in the midst of all of that, things are going on that give us some insight into how God was working. For example, in order to really understand this passage, we need to begin by understanding that Paul at this point was no doubt discouraged. Matter of fact, everybody who comes and studies this passage comes to that conclusion. So before we look to see what God did to encourage Paul, let's just focus for a second on the fact that Paul was really discouraged. You'll remember that all the way to Jerusalem, he was told, when you get there, you're going to have trouble. He got there, listened to what the elders told him to do. He went to the temple. He was participating in Jewish rituals when a riot broke out and they almost beat the man to death. He tried to give a defense to the Jews and they would have no part of it. He spoke before the Sanhedrin and they would not hear it. So he has every reason to be discouraged. One author said it like this: when you read the account of Paul's days in Jerusalem, you get the impression that everything Paul did failed miserably. His attempt to win over the legalistic Jews only helped to cause a riot in the temple, and his witness before the Sanhedrin left the council in confusion. Considering all that had happened to him, Paul might have felt, quote, dejected and despondent. End of quote. Moreover, he could not expect help or even encouragement from the Jerusalem church. Another author said it like this: this is one of the darkest nights in Paul's life. For years he had hoped to give faithful witness in Jerusalem, but when he arrived, he had found a compromising church full of legalistic believers who held him suspect because of his contact with the Gentiles. Now, his hopes of convincing the leadership of the people had gone up in smoke as well. His dreams of effective testimony to the Jews lay in ashes at his feet, and his vision for successful witness in Rome began to fade too. Paul's heart ached. He was physically, emotionally, and spiritually tired. Even the most optimistic person can experience a low after a battle. Consider Elijah. And Paul was in the depths. As he sat in the Antonio, he was utterly humiliated, alone, dejected, dispirited. We all sometimes want to curl up with the biggest blanket we can get, thumb in mouth, and forget the world. What would Christ do for Paul in such a valley? Now, all of that is the backdrop to what's going on here. But you need to understand, Paul is no doubt discouraged. That's evident from what's said in the text. So the question is, what would the Lord do? How does the Lord work? What would the Lord do to encourage Paul? Look at verse 11. But the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, you must also bear witness of me at Rome." In the midst of this discouraging situation, the Lord communicates to Paul. That's the way God works. He communicates to us. Now, in this case, it was rather dramatic. I mean, he personally appears to Paul. The text says, the Lord stood by him. So he apparently saw the Lord. Notice what the Lord says, "Be of good cheer." Literally translated, "Paul, be encouraged." This is the cue that we have in the text that Paul was discouraged. So, what does the Lord do? He communicates to him, and he says to him, "Look, be encouraged. You've been faithful to testify before me in Jerusalem, and you're going to be a witness for me in Rome as well. So, Paul, be encouraged." Now, I submit to you that that's the way Paul was encouraged. That's the way the Lord worked in Paul's case. He communicated to him directly. And that's what the Lord does to us. He communicates to us. Now, I'm not suggesting that he appears to us like he appeared to Paul. But as we all know, God communicates to us today through his word. He communicates to us through his word to encourage us. So when you get discouraged, what should you do? And the answer is, read the word. And you might stumble upon a verse like this. In Isaiah 43, it says, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. And when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you." Isaiah 43, verse 2. So that's the way God works when we are discouraged. He encourages us through his word. By the way, notice one other thing. The Lord appears to him, tells him to be encouraged, don't be discouraged. And then he says, "And oh, by the way, I got more work for you to do." Now think about this. Paul has served the Lord for years now. He's in Jerusalem, and he's in all kinds of trouble because he's serving the Lord. He's discouraged because of what he's doing for the Lord. And the Lord says to him, "Oh, by the way, I have more work for you to do." Now, there's a couple of things here. One is, don't worry about what's going to happen in Jerusalem because I'm going to send you to Rome. So there is, in a sense, a promise here. You're going to be okay. Don't worry. These people aren't going to kill you. And there's also embedded in this a little principle that I think is taught in the scripture, and that is that the reward for work is more work. That principle, I think, is taught elsewhere in the scripture. When you're a faithful servant and you get tired and discouraged, it's not time to quit. It's not time to even rest. Though that's appropriate, certainly. But it's not time to retire and rest for a long time. Get your wind, and there's more work to be done. So that's the way God works. He promises to take care of you and gives you more work to do. So what you need to do at that juncture is simply trust him. It was Augustine who said, "Trust the past to the mercy of God, the present to his love, and the future to his providence." Just trust the Lord. He's communicating to you, be encouraged, continue the work, don't quit, and be of good cheer, if you want to translate it that way, but be encouraged and just trust me. Keep trucking. So the way the Lord works is he communicates to us encouragement and what he wants us to do. Now, at this point, the plot thickens. Because we are told in the text that 40 men took an oath and said, "We will not eat until we see to it that Paul is dead." Now, if he was discouraged before, what must happen now? And this plot, this conspiracy, gets leaked out. As a matter of fact, we are told in verse 16, "So when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul." Now that verse surprises me in the first place. I didn't know Paul had a sister. I didn't know Paul's sister had a son. And then there's all kinds of questions of how did he find out that there was a plot going on? Well, obviously, Paul had a sister. Obviously, she has a son. That verse says so. And by the way, that's the only information we have about either one of those individuals, in or outside of the Bible. This is it. Well, how did he find out? I don't know. The text doesn't tell us. But some people have surmised. It isn't hard to figure out a little something going on. They went to the Sanhedrin and asked that the Sanhedrin request from the Romans that Paul be brought to them, and then these 40 men would see to it that Paul was killed on the way. That was the scheme. Well, let's do a little math. There were 70 people in the Sanhedrin. There were 40 people who made this pledge. That's 110. Let's suppose or surmise that they were all married. That's 220. So it's not hard to imagine that if 220 people knew about this, it leaked. It would have been hard to keep that entirely secret if that many people knew about it. Or, as someone has said, wives do chat with each other, and a secret is something you tell one person at a time. And that kind of hot gossip probably got spread, but only one person at a time. At any rate, however it happened, the word's out, and Paul's sister's son finds out about it, and he goes and tells Paul. So, Paul said, calls one of the guards and says, "Here, take this man to the commander." And as I read a moment ago, the commander is informed, and then he tells this young man, "Don't tell anybody else." Are you kidding me? This is spread all over Jerusalem at this point. "But don't tell anybody that you've told me." And then he starts making provisions to protect Paul. But let me pause here for a second. These are interesting circumstances, aren't they? 40 people decide they're going to band together to kill Paul and take an oath that they won't eat or rest until this is done and call a curse down on their head? Wow. But keep in mind that regardless of those circumstances cannot interfere with God's purpose and plan in Paul's life. Remember what we just read? We just read that the Lord said, "You're going to Rome." So their plot in Jerusalem is not going to work. But what does God do? How does God do this? How does God work in those kind of circumstances? And that's the point. Here, Paul's sister's son finds out about it. In other words, God sometimes works through circumstances to accomplish his purpose. He sometimes communicates to us through His Word, and sometimes He just works through circumstances to see to it that His will is done. And that's what happened here. Now, before we go on, let me also point out that because God works in the circumstances, He worked in these circumstances to protect Paul. He has a purpose for Paul. He has an assignment for Paul to witness at Jerusalem, and he's going to see to it that that's done. And nothing can hurt or hinder Paul until that is accomplished. And there's no safer place in all of the world than dead center in the will of God. God will use circumstances, but He will protect His servant in the will of God to see to it that His will is accomplished. In June of 1926, there was a young missionary in his 20s named Raymond Erdman who fell very ill with a fever in the mountains of Ecuador. So grave was his illness that he was carried by train and stretcher to the port city in Ecuador. Soon his wife followed behind. When she arrived at the hospital, the attending American physician told her, "Mrs. Erdman, your husband's feet are already cold. He will soon die." A fellow missionary ordered a black cloth-covered casket for the missionary's burial. Because Mrs. Erdman had no black dress, she had her wedding dress dyed black. They even set the time and the date for the funeral, 3 p.m., July the 4th, 1926. Now imagine the doctor has virtually pronounced him dead. He's passed a death sentence on this man. But the story I read went on to say, in 1967, Dr. Raymond Erdman, the fourth president of Wheaton College, was addressing the student body when he suddenly collapsed after a slow half turn, and moments later, he passed into the presence of the King of Kings. And then the author went on to say this, Dr. Erdman had known 41 years of faithful service since those dark days back in Ecuador. And then the author makes this point. God's servants are immortal until their work is done. No servant of God dies a premature death. God had a job for Paul to do, and no one or no thing could thwart God's plan. End of quote. And that's my point. God, in very discouraging circumstances, comes directly to Paul and communicates to him specifically, be of good cheer, don't be discouraged. And then God uses circumstances. In this case, a plot to end Paul's life is discovered, and the Romans take over from there to protect Paul. As a matter of fact, that's the next thing we need to look at. In this passage, the Lord communicates to Paul. The second thing that happens is the circumstances, God uses circumstances to reveal the plot, and at this juncture, the commander steps in. Let's pick up the story in verse 23. He called two centurions, saying, listen carefully, prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearsmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night. The Roman commander says, I want you to gather 470 military personnel. This includes 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearsmen. Now, there were soldiers stationed at Jerusalem. And from what we know outside the Bible, this is about half the number that would have been stationed there. So he's got quite a contingent to take Paul to Caesarea. And then he says, you're going to do this at the third hour of the night. And the night started at 6. The third hour would have been 9 o'clock. In other words, the commander, under the cover of darkness, under heavy military escort, is going to usher Paul out of town and down to Caesarea, which was the Roman provincial capital. And there, Paul would be safe. And so, they gather the soldiers together. And then there's a rather large portion of this passage that simply records the letter that the commander wrote to Claudius down in Caesarea. But I just want to point out one thing about the letter. Let's pick up with the letter. Verse 27. This man, Paul, was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. Now, do you remember the story? We saw it earlier as we've been going through Acts. That's not what happened at all. The truth is that the Jews, the Jewish leaders especially, but almost beat Paul to death, and that's what got the Romans' attention. And they sent troops. It's true they rescued them. And it was after the rescue that they learned that Paul was a Roman. But the way he states it in the letter is, I rescued him because I had learned. He got it backwards, but he's making himself look good. So he just frankly outright lied. At any rate, he sends the letter and says, I rescued him. And the other thing that's significant is he says, verse 29, I found out he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him, deserving of death or chains. So he very clearly says, look, I don't know of any crime he's committed, but he's being charged, so I am sending him to you. Now, under the cover of darkness, heavily guarded, they start down toward Caesarea. When they get about halfway there, the next day they left the horsemen to go with him, and many of the soldiers returned. That's about halfway between Jerusalem and Caesarea. So they didn't go all the way to Caesarea. And part of the reason for that is that about halfway outside of Jerusalem, they got into more Gentile territory anyway, and the threat wasn't as great. And halfway down, they decided that the rest of the trip was going to be relatively safe. And so the text just tells us about that little event. And then the point is, verse 33, they came to Caesarea, and they delivered the letter to the governor, and they also presented Paul to him. The governor read the letter, verse 34, and he asked Paul what province he was from. And when he understood that he was from Caesarea, he said, I will hear you when your accusers have come. And he commanded him to be put in Herod's praetorium. He's going to be arrested. We're going to keep you until your accusers get here. Now that's maybe strikes us as strange. Why did he ask where you're from? And the answer is very obvious, and that is because he wanted to make sure that he had the jurisdiction over Paul. And so where he was from would determine that, and so he asked Paul, where are you from? So that the Lord is taking care of Paul. But notice how he did it. Notice what he did. He used a centurion, a Roman commander, I should say, who wrote a letter to the governor and lied. I said in the introduction, how does God work? What does he do? Well, he speaks to us directly through his word. He uses circumstances. And then I said in the introduction, sometimes he works in ways we might not expect, and even in opposite ways that we might expect. And what I had in mind was just this story. God would use an unsaved person to protect his children. As a matter of fact, he uses an unsaved person who told a lie. Now, God's not sanctioning the lie, and he didn't have to lie to pull all this off. But what is very clear and very evident is that God used communication, he used circumstances, and he used this commander to protect Paul. And what Paul needed to do in the midst of all of this was go back to verse 11, where God communicated to him, be of good cheer, be encouraged. And so based on that, Paul should simply trust the Lord. As Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, let us trust in God and be very courageous for the gospel, and the Lord himself will screen us from harm. And that is exactly what's happening in this passage. So, let me sum all this up and make a comment or two. What does God do? How does God work? How does God encourage us? Well, I think it should be clear by now that God works through his word. We knew that before I started, didn't we? He works through events. I've called that circumstances. And he works through people. Isn't that the way God works? He works in our lives by his word, events, and people. That's the way God works. What's a little surprising in this case is he even works through unsaved people. Unsaved people who do unethical things at times. But God uses people to get his will done. So, when God has told you to do something, you've done it and gotten discouraged, be encouraged. Because as the scripture says, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. And he will work out the details. And knowing that kind of thing should encourage us. So, let me wrap it up, but let me address something first. I suspect that if you read this passage thoughtfully, one of the things you're going to ask is, what happened to those 40 people who said they were going to not eat until Paul was dead? Their plot was obviously brought to naught, so what happened to them? And the answer is we don't know, but I just thought I would insert, because certainly somebody will ask, that they probably found a loophole to get out of the oath. The Pharisees had ways of doing that, so they undoubtedly found a way to get out of this. Now, having said all of that, I want to go back to what I think is one of the great points of this passage. And that is, Paul was discouraged, and God encouraged him. That's what the Lord wants to do. He wants to encourage us in his work. He uses all kinds of different ways to do it, but that's what he wants to do. He wants to encourage us. I read a story once. It's rather well known in some circles at least. There was a very famous composer and pianist named Paderewski. He was once scheduled to hold a concert in a great hall in America. It was one of those evenings to remember. Tuxes were important, high society, extravaganza. They all showed up to hear the great maestro. In the audience that evening was a mother with a fidgety 9-year-old son. Weary of waiting for the concert to begin, The little boy squirmed constantly in his seat. His mother had brought him to this concert hoping that it would encourage him to practice the piano once he heard this great maestro perform. It was against his wishes, but the little 9-year-old boy was there. When his mother turned to talk to some of her friends, the impatient little boy couldn't take it any longer. He slipped out of his seat, but he was strangely drawn to that grand Steinway on the stage and that leather-tufted stool and those brilliant lights. Largely ignored by the audience, the little boy sat down on the stool, the piano bench, stared wide-eyed at those black and white keys, placed his small fingers, and they were trembling, in the right location, and began to play Chopsticks. The roar of the crowd quickly ceased as hundreds of frowning faces turned in his direction, irritated and embarrassed. They began to shout at that bold young boy on the platform. Meantime, backstage, the master himself, overhearing all of this, hurriedly grabbed his coat, rushed to the stage, where he stood behind the boy and began to improvise a counter melody to harmonize with and enhance Chopsticks. As the two of them began to play together, the great maestro kept whispering in the boy's ear, "Keep going. Do not quit, son. Keep on playing. Do not stop. Do not quit." What a story. That's the way the Lord does. He puts His arms around us, so to speak, helps us get through the circumstances, and whispers in our ear through His Word, "Keep on playing. Don't stop. Don't quit. Just keep on, my son." That's the way God works to encourage us. Let's pray.